Turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, read with me as I read verses 1 through 9. Peter writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This chapter begins, first of all, with a reminder of Peter's audience. Note carefully that he refers to those to whom he writes as beloved. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because by the time we get down to verse 9, this word's actually going to be the key to distinguishing truth from error. There are a great many who, because they don't read contextually, because their various theological systems have trapped them in error, they don't read this passage as it should be written. And yet this word beloved is critically important, as we'll see once we get down to that particular verse. These beloved to whom Peter writes are actually identified more precisely back in chapter 1 and verse 1. You'll recall there that he's writing, he says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter is writing not to everyone who might have the opportunity to read this particular letter, but to believers. Why is he writing to believers? Well, he's writing in an effort to stir up in their sincere minds to remember everything that had been revealed to them by the holy prophets and the commandments that had been passed down by the Lord himself through the apostles. As we've discussed in past studies, this phrase, translated as stirring up, means to wake up, to arouse someone as if from sleep, which in the context here is an obvious reference to the spiritual sluggishness that characterized many of the believers of this day. Remember, we've been talking on Wednesday night about how the Judaizers and other false teachers had been making inroads into the church in Galatia. No church was immune to this. All churches faced the onslaught of false teachers, false prophets, who would come in and try to undo what they had been taught by the apostles themselves from the Word of God. Peter's audience is no different, and yet he wants them to know that the reason he's writing to them is to stir them up, to stir up their remembrance of the things they had been taught initially, in hopes that they might gravitate toward those things and away from error, in hopes that they might grasp the truths of that original pure gospel message, that they might wake up from any spiritual sluggishness that might have come from their being under the influence of false teaching, and at the same time, that might come from their waiting. None of us likes to wait for anything, do we? I've shared with you before, one of the things that is really indicative of this in our culture today is we have instant everything. I mean, we have instant oatmeal, we have instant rice, we have Jiffy Lube, we have, you know, this, get it in 30 minutes or it's free, you have this and that, promoting how fast we are at being able to do things that once took time and required us to wait. You children will never know the struggle of having to wait for a meal. That's right, children. Slightly before the earth began to cool, there are some of us in this very room who did not have a microwave. You had to wait, but we don't like waiting. And what happens when we're forced to wait for inordinate amounts of time? We get bored. And what happens when we get bored? We get less attentive. We struggle with sluggishness. Peter's audience was in the same boat, especially when they had this cacophony of voices around them saying, look, Jesus has been gone for a long time already, and he still hasn't come back. Aren't you tired of waiting? Isn't it nonsensical for you to continue waiting on something that, according to our vaulted opinion, is never going to happen? Well, later in the same chapter, in verses 13 and 14, Peter's going to remind us that we are to be looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And as we are looking, we are to be diligent to be found by the Lord on that day in peace, spotless and blameless. Though we can't be sure, it's possible that Peter was thinking about the exhortation given to him by the Lord in Luke chapter 22. You can look over there. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. There you'll recall the Lord saying to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It carries the same idea as this stirring up, this bringing to their remembrance everything that the Lord had said, everything that they had been taught. And what's one of the most effective ways that we can strengthen one another? We can most effectively strengthen one another when we encourage one another to avoid nodding off spiritually, by constantly stirring each other up. What happens when you don't stir the contents of a pot on the stove? Well, it can burn. It can become useless. And that's why we stir it up to get the desired result. The same thing is true of us who believe. We need to be in the practice of stirring one another up, talking in scriptural language, challenging one another from the Word of God, holding one another accountable to things like scripture memory, things like living lives that characterize us as those who are genuinely set apart by the grace of God. As I thought about this, my mind was immediately drawn to Hebrews 10. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, passage you should know. Here the author says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Note carefully the verbs that are used here to describe what we as believers are to be doing as we await the Lord's return. We're to hold fast. Don't slip to and fro. Don't slip away from the sure mooring of God's Word. We're to never waver. We're to consider, that is, constantly think about and meditate on how we might stimulate one another. We're not to forsake the opportunities we've been given to assemble together. We're to encourage one another in increasing fashion as the day draws near. And as I've said before, the day is nearer today than it was yesterday. Every day you live is another day closer to either your homegoing or the return of Christ. And if you're not encouraging one another even more today than you did yesterday, something's wrong. If you're not challenging one another and stirring one another up every day in increasing fashion until the Lord returns, then something is lacking in your own walk with Christ. Well, how do I do that? Again, it's easy, really. Do you know encouraging someone can be just as simple as a text, a phone call, a card, a letter? You know, something written down with your actual hand? Those things can be encouraging. Again, if we note carefully the verbs here, we notice that we're to be doing this in an ongoing fashion. I was also reminded of Ephesians 4. Remember what Paul wrote there relative to God's gifting of certain individuals within the flock. We're told that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? To the building up of the body. We're to exercise one another, stimulate one another, keep one another awake, keep one another from nodding off. Have you ever wondered why, when Jesus is in the garden on the night of his betrayal, he goes away to pray, he comes back, and he finds all of these young charter members of the O Ye of Little Faith Club, and what are they doing? They're sleeping. You ever wonder why that happens so often in that narrative? Because it's a reminder to us not to grow weary, not to sleep, not to miss out on the opportunities that are afforded to us to encourage one another and to stir one another up, to build one another up. Only by remembering God's revelation to us through the agency of the prophets and the apostles and using that same word to consistently stir one another up, only then can we ever hope to keep one another awake spiritually. Why is this so necessary? In other words, why is it so important that we keep the Word of God at the forefront of our minds? It's important because the Word of God is one of God's primary and most fundamental means of sanctification. This is exactly what Jesus prayed in the garden in John 17, verse 17. Remember? He asked the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. You want to be more Christ-like? Read more of the Word. Memorize more of the Word. Study more of the Word. You want to be more beneficial to each other? Know the Word. You want to stir one another up? Know the Word. Live the Word. Peter understood that only those who have been able, by God's grace, privileged with the ability to read and meditate on God's Word, he knew that only those would be able to face unafraid what was to come. And what was that? Well, Peter tells us in verse 3. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. The repetition there is intentional in the Greek. It's a way of emphasizing the dastardly deeds that will accompany these mockers. They come, they're mockers by nature, and all they do is mock. They make it their point to mock you, to ridicule you, to scorn you, to belittle you because you are a person of faith. In the previous chapter, Peter has illustrated this by warning his readers of the dangers of false teachers who are already making inroads into the church secretly and not so secretly, introducing destructive heresies, luring others away from the truth. And here Peter goes beyond the plague of false teachers to warn against another form of evil that would confront his readers. He says, know this as something of primary importance. In the last days, mockers will come. And that in their lusts. That is, in an effort to satisfy themselves, they'll mock you and everything you believe. Now, when did these last days begin? They began the moment Christ was raised from the dead. The moment Christ proclaimed victory over sin and death and the grave, the last days began. Now, there are several scriptural references supporting this. For example, back in chapter 1 and verse 20 of this letter, Peter writes that Christ has appeared in these last times or days for the sake of you. The writer of the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In Acts 2, 16 and 17, Peter announced that the prophecy of Joel 2:28 had finally been fulfilled, saying, this was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. We are in the last days, and the last days will continue until the very last day, which is that great and terrible day of judgment that is yet to come. Now, thus far, these last days have consumed more than 2,000 years. And even since the day after Christ's ascension into heaven, there have been mockers. There have been scoffers who openly show their contempt for God and His Word. And they do that by asking, where is He gone? He said He would come back. He's not come back yet. Why do they do this? Well, because one, it gives them what they believe is sufficient license to follow their lusts. The moment I can discount as a lie the return of Christ, the freer I am to do whatever my lusts dictate. The moment I can relegate the second coming of Christ to fiction, the more free I am and the more prone I'll be to act out in any way that I desire. And two, they do it because they lack the spiritual faculties necessary to understand that Jesus is in fact coming again, regardless of what they perceive to be an unacceptably long period of time. They say, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Some of you here this morning have no doubt heard this from people. This is one of the primary objections that people have to embracing Christianity. Of course, we know the reason they don't embrace Christianity. It's because they've not been enabled by a sovereign God to embrace Christianity. But the reason they reject it, according to them, is because we've waited and waited and waited and nothing's happened that Jesus said would happen. They'll say, look, you religious types have been saying for centuries that Jesus is coming soon. It's been over 2,000 years now, so I simply find that hard to believe. What they don't realize is it's not just difficult or hard to believe. Again, what they don't realize is, and for those of you who might be scoffing at the idea of Christianity this morning, those of you who might be in the same camp as those saying, look, it's been 2,000 years and nothing's happened yet, let me just remind you that this is not just hard to believe. This is impossible to believe unless and until you experience that regenerative power of the Holy Spirit enabling you to believe it. Folks, again, let me just say this. Don't be so bewildered when the people that you talk to, when you're out evangelizing and people don't respond favorably, don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised when you stack up your arguments and you say, okay, I've got this and this and this. You could recite the whole volumes 1 and 2 of Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and they're still not going to believe it. Why? Because they're dumb? No, because they're dead. What they need is to be resurrected unto newness of life. Currently, they're dead in trespasses and sins. What they need is a heart transplant. What they need is to have their heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh put in them so that they can see and hear the truth. Don't underestimate that. Especially because that's one of the primary indicators that what we are powerless to do, God can do. If belief was on the basis of your ability to persuade, then it wouldn't be all of grace and all of God, would it? No. This is what Peter's saying in verses 5 and 6. He says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. And by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at times was destroyed, being flooded with water." You know, this little phrase here escapes their notice. If you're reading the King James, you actually have a better rendition of this. It didn't just escape their notice. I really like the King James. It seems to capture the Greek meaning much more clearly. The KJV says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." Now understand, there's a big difference between something that simply escapes your notice and you're being willingly defiant against. Your willful rejection, your deliberate disregard or dismissal of something. Commenting on this, Dr. Henry Morris gives what I believe is a really fitting analogy. You know, he writes a lot about the falsehood of evolution, writes a lot about creation, has written a wonderful commentary on Genesis. If you don't have Morris's commentary on Genesis, you're missing out. But he says this, and you children, especially you children who are in public school being indoctrinated by the government, listen to this. He said, "It is remarkable that evolutionism, Darwinianism, which is currently such a dominant theory of the origin and meaning of life, is based on absolutely no verifiable evidence. There's simply no scientific or historical evidence that evolution has taken place. In fact, the most basic laws of science, laws of probability and thermodynamics, etc., prove that genuine macroevolution could not happen at all." And yet, why is it being taught? Why is it being forced down people's throats? Because it's anti-God. Because it discounts God altogether. You know, we're seeing similar things being done in the name of science as well. The idea that there are more than two genders is not scientific. Well, then why do people say it? They say it because it gives license to perverts to live their perverted lifestyles. Oh, Pastor, you've done it now. You've just called everyone in the LGBTQXYZ community perverts. Yes, they are. I'll say it again. They're perverts living a perverted lifestyle. They need the gospel, though. They need to know that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is none other than Jesus Christ. And if they'll put their faith in Him, He will save them, and He will remove them from that realm of perversion. Folks, I know it's a scary thing in this cancel culture to say the truth. And I know that me even saying that kind of causes you to, for reasons you might not be able to explain, kind of rubs you the wrong way. Don't be afraid to call sin what it is. The moment we fail to do that, and so many churches have bought into this idea that you can come as you are, Jesus accepts you in your sin, Jesus accepts you no matter what your perversions might be, it's a lie from the darkest pit of hell. We need to be truth tellers, not knuckleheads. Doesn't mean we go out there and parade our own superiority. We're not superior. I'm a wretch just like the rest. But guess what? I'm a wretch saved by God's grace. I'll say it again. I'm one beggar telling other beggars where bread can be found. But that's all I am, by the grace of God. But nonetheless, do not be afraid to tell the truth. At its core, what evolutionism and other revisions of once settled science attempt to do is nullify the record of God's creation. Now, why? Why? Looks like we lost one. That's okay. Because if we can nullify God's record of creation, we can effectively nullify God himself. That's what all the perversion in our society today is attempting to do. They want to get rid of God altogether. Take him out of the equation. And why do they want to do that? Because they don't want to be accountable to a thrice holy, wrathful, and righteous God. Oh, but Pastor, God is love. He is. God is love. He's also justice, righteousness, wrath. Those who want to do this are examples of those that John describes in John 3, 19 and 20. Remember what he said there? You know, it's amazing how people are so quick to read John 3, 16, but they won't read anything beyond that. Keep reading. You might learn something. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why they do it. There's light in the gospel. You and I represent the light that is Christ. And are we to hide that light under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Why? So that others might see what God has done in us and through us and for us. These are the same ones that Paul identifies in Romans 1. As suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they know instinctively that these things are true. Remember what Paul says in Romans 1? He talks about the fact that creation itself testifies as to the existence of God. Certainly that's not a salvific passage. It doesn't mean that there's enough evidence for man to believe in and of himself. But the whole of creation screams God's existence. And it also, at the same time that it's screaming God's existence, it's also screaming man's guilt. Whether he believes it or not. If he believes it, it's because of the work that the Holy Spirit has done in him to give him the eyes to see and the ears to hear the truth. If he does not believe it, it's because he is suppressing what is true in unrighteousness. So what Peter's actually saying here is that these mockers and scoffers are willingly ignorant, not only of the second coming of Christ, but even more fundamentally, they don't understand that the power of this God that they so easily scoff at can be seen in everything that he's done up to this point, as well as what he will yet do in the future. Going back to the evolutionary argument, can you, for the life of you, understand how you can look at a wristwatch and no one would ever deny that this watch has been designed? Right? Well, duh. Somebody designed that. Somebody in a factory built it. It's built according to very precise calculations and specifications. And they'll look at the human body and all of its infinitely complex parts. I mean, you talk about infinitely complex. The human body is a masterpiece created by the master himself. And yet man will go to any lengths necessary to deny that. No, that we just evolved. blows the mind. I've said before, I'll say it again. It takes way more faith to believe in the lie of evolution than it does to believe in creation. Peter reminds his readers that long ago, God not only caused the earth to rise out of the water, separating the water from the waters, as Moses put it in Genesis 1, but he also destroyed the earth that he'd created in the flood. And just as he did those things, the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, the end of this earth and everything in it is as sure as its beginning was. Do you understand that? The end of this earth and everything in it is as sure as its beginning was. Right now, it's being preserved. It's being preserved until such a time as it will all be destroyed by the same word that created it. In fact, down in verse 10, which Lord willing, we'll cover next Lord's Day, Peter describes what this day will be like. Remember what he said there? The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This is, incidentally, the same event that John speaks of in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Remember what John saw in his vision? He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Let me just say this before we move on. There are those known as full preterists. Many of them are into theonomy, which is really the logical extension of post-mill theology, but I'm not going to talk about that. But they insist that the destruction spoken of in these passages actually happened in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, the full preterist denies that there's anything remaining in God's prophetic calendar. Let me just ask you, it's a dumb question, but it's intended to make you think. Has anything coming even close to these sweeping effects ever happened on planet Earth? Are we living in the new heavens and new earth? Folks, I hate to break it to you, but this is it. I'm kind of disappointed. Why? Because every tear hasn't been wiped away. Sin still runs rampant among us. We are still dealing with the problem of evil in the world. There's coming a day when that will no longer be the case. And it's a day yet to come. It's a day that you and I need to long for, look forward to. I can't think of anything more miserable than being a full preterist. I mean, what do you have to live for? What are you looking forward to? My death. They won't answer the question, what happens when you die? Where do you go? You go here? Even the second coming, they say, has already happened. New heavens and new earth? Yep, it's already happened as well. You know, in a really strange way, those who believe this kind of thing are actually no different than the scoffers and mockers that Peter warns us against. Think about it. If this is true, if we're living in the new heavens and new earth, if everything that has been prophesied has already come to pass, then let me just ask you, why remain vigilant? Why should I be on the alert? For what? Why should I? Why would I be in a constant state of preparation or readiness for something that's already happened? You know, it's a pretty sad fellow who waits at the train station for a train that came an hour ago. Right? Why would I continue to spread the gospel, warning others of the judgment to come unless they repent and believe? Well, I wouldn't. I wouldn't. But I am. And I do. And I will continue to be ready for the Lord's return. And I'll continue to warn others because it hasn't happened yet. Now, how do we explain the continued delay in his coming? Well, we explain it the same way Peter explains it, verses 8 and 9. When he says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, let me just say at the outset, this is not the establishment of a hermeneutical principle. We can't say, and people do this, well, you know, the earth was really not created in 6 literal days. It was actually any amount of time because, as Peter said, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. That's not Peter's point. What is Peter's point? His point is that our God is not bound by time or space. Let me just ask you, what's the difference between one day and 1,000 years to a God who not only created time and space, but transcends it? It's meaningless. As F.B. Meyer once noted, he said, there is no succession of time with God. No past, no future. He dwells in the eternal present as I am. As we may look down from a lofty mountain on a stream in the valley beneath, tracing it from its source to its fall into the ocean, and feeling that each part of it is equally distant from the spot where we stand, so must time appear to the eternal, who was and is to come. God is outside of space and time. Well, I can't understand that. Well, join the club. We are temporal beings. All we know is bound up in space and time. Either past, present, or future. God is not limited by any such things. This is why Peter continues saying, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, even the word slow has no meaning in the mind of a God who lives in a timeless eternity. Slow doesn't mean anything to him. The Lord is coming again. And in linear time, it will happen when he decides for it to happen. Just as the incarnation happened, right when he decided it would happen. This morning we talked about the 400 silent years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, where God offered no revelation to man. And we think, 400 years, that's a long time. No, it's not. In fact, to say that's a long time in the context of God himself is again, meaningless. The Lord is coming again. And in the timeless eternity in which he dwells, any accusations of slowness mean nothing. Well, now for the controversial part of this text. Some of you in this room might have even been taught this. 2 Peter 3:9 is actually one of the big three proof texts that Arminians love to use, illustrating the fact that God loves everyone and God wants every man, woman, and child who ever lived to be saved. Right? They insist that this is a passage supporting salvation for all. I've actually heard pastors use this verse as an appeal for the lost to come to Christ. Why? Because he's waiting. This is why he's waiting. He's waiting for you to make up your mind. He's waiting for you to change your mind. He wants you to be saved. How many of you ever heard that? Perhaps in an invitation. With every head bowed and every eye closed, know this for certain, that God is waiting. God wants you to be saved, and all you have to do is agree that the death of His Son was sufficient. And when you agree, when you embrace the gospel, when you embrace Christ as your lone provision for salvation, then He will save you. We've heard it. God is not slow about His promise, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So how do we know that this isn't actually what the verse teaches? Well, it's simple, really. Remember at the beginning of this message, I said, remember one word. Beloved. Verse 1, He's writing to who? The beloved, the church, the redeemed. Chapter 1, verse 1, to those who are of like precious faith as we. Now, put it in the context. All we have to do is apply these designations in verse 9. And when we do, it changes everything that many have been taught and conditioned by Arminian theology to believe about what Peter's saying. What Peter writes here is this: the Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, not wishing for any of you, beloved, to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Is that a stretch? No. No, that's the correct rendering of that passage. God is not slow concerning His promises. I believe the King James even says usward, or to us. Listen to R.C. Sproul. Peter's Christian readers must realize that the apparent delay of divine judgment is a sign of God's forbearance and mercy toward them, particularly toward the believers in their midst who have been confused and misled by the false teachers. The repentance in view for the sake of which God delays judgment is that of God's people rather than the world at large. God is not willing that any of His elect should perish. And if you think about it, this makes perfect sense in light of the completion or the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. There will not be a single one of God's elect who will perish. Isn't that wonderful? Christ came to redeem the lost sheep of Israel. Who's Israel according to Romans 9? Not the children according to the seed, but according to the promise. Christ came to redeem His own. And once all of the redeemed have been redeemed, then the end will come. We're not there yet. And I thank God for that. Why? Because I have grandbabies that I want to see come to the Lord. I have children in this congregation. I have adults in this congregation that I want to see come to the Lord. I'm grateful for the fact that, at least humanly speaking, He is taking His time until the last sheep is brought in. By the way, this is called the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11 and other places. Unlike God, though, again, we live in linear time, and as such, we're still waiting for everyone that God has determined to be His own to be saved. Theologically speaking, for Christ to return before His people are actually redeemed in linear time would pose a real problem in terms of what God has promised to do. As Matthew Henry noted, the principal design of God in His long-suffering is the blessedness of those whom He has chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Likewise, John Gill wrote this: when Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, he's referring to not any of the us whom He has loved with an everlasting love, whom He has chosen in His Son and given to Him, and for whom He has died, and who are brought to believe in Him. In other words, He's not talking about everybody. He's talking about the beloved. Finally, MacArthur says, God endures endless blasphemies against His name, along with rebellion, murders, and the ongoing breaking of His law, waiting patiently while He is calling and redeeming His own. It is not impotence or slackness that delays final judgment. It's God's patience. Now here's the rub. While it's God alone who saves based on His sovereign good pleasure alone, according to His eternal decree alone, by His grace alone, through faith alone, we should never ignore the flip side of that coin. What's that? There is a flip side to that coin. And it's a flip side that most of us in the Reformed community don't really like talking about that much. But talk about it we must. What is it? Human responsibility. Every man, woman, and child under the sound of the gospel here this morning, you will be held accountable for what you do with the truth that you've been made privy to this morning. You who are still trapped in unbelief, you need to know that should you die in your current condition and end up in hell with all those who would not believe, you will know for a certainty that you're not there simply because God ordained you to that end. You are there because you would not believe. How do we reconcile the two? Well, as Spurgeon said, we don't try to reconcile friends. I think that's just a kind of an escape mechanism that Spurgeon often used, because really Spurgeon would have said, I have no idea how both things are true. But they are. Now, why is it necessary for us to understand that? It's necessary because you as a sinner are guilty before a thrice holy God. You are guilty of original sin and the individual sins that spring from that. God is not guilty. Whatever my God ordains is right. And that includes those whom He has elected to save and the reprobate. But even the reprobate have no excuse except their own unbelief. Well, I just can't understand that. Well, you don't have to understand it. Just accept it as true. Acts 17, Paul's in the Areopagus on Mars Hill. There in verses 30 and 31, what does Paul say? And this is not one of those all passages that just means all kinds. This is a passage that where the word all legitimately means all. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. You see the human side versus the sovereign side? What is our message as we go out and evangelize the lost? Do we lift up their shirt tail and look for that telltale E on their back, as Spurgeon said, identifying them as the elect, and we evangelize them and them only? Otherwise, are we not guilty of casting our pearls before swine, trying to reach the non-elect? Folks, you and I don't know who they are. And so we preach the gospel indiscriminately to all in hopes that God might be pleased to save some. And as we go out, we make no exceptions. We say the same thing that Paul says in Acts 17, 30 and 31. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. But wait a minute. If God knows that His elect and only His elect will be redeemed, why does He call on all men to repent? Isn't that contradictory? Not at all. God calls all men to repent. Even while knowing that only His elect will be given the faculties to do so, He calls all men to repent because those who fail to do so are still responsible for their own rejection of the truth. Understand that. Even if it doesn't make any sense to your finite minds, understand that. It's true. How does God say in Ezekiel 18:23 that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather the wicked turn from his ways and live, knowing that the fate of every man rests on him and him alone? I can't answer that. Neither can you. I will say this, though. be careful that you understand passages like this from the context of a human understanding, a finite mind's understanding, and God's understanding. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. These are among those secret things. Whatever I don't understand from the Word of God, I'll have to wait until glory for it to be revealed to me, if it's even revealed then. As far as our text this morning is concerned, rather than painting the Lord as being reluctant to return because he's still waiting for sinful man to act, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone on earth to come to repentance, Peter's aim is actually to comfort those of us who have believed. So this is not an evangelistic appeal. This is words of comfort to those who believe. Those of you who believe, God will not bring about the last day until all of his children have come to him and repented of their sins. I don't know about you, but I find this very comforting, very encouraging. And what will happen when the last of God's elect is redeemed? Well, again, we're going to discuss that, Lord willing, in our next time together. Jesus is coming. That's your takeaway. You know, for those of you who may have been dozing off and nodding off during the sermon, and I remember, I see things. I see you. If you're going to write one thing in your otherwise empty note page, write that. Jesus is coming. And as we always say here, come quickly, Lord Jesus.